When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and bringing burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they didn't know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah and Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warmer and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. It is one of the more extraordinary chapters of the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 11. For it so clearly shows God's loving tenderness and so clearly shows God's burning anger. Hello, welcome to our Australia Day convention in 2010, where in five talks and two question times, I'll open up the subject of emotions in the Christian life. This won't be my last word on the subject, and it certainly won't be the last word on the subject. It's just opening up the dialogue, not closing it. But why emotions? And what are emotions? Well, the why is a lot simpler than the what. Why emotions? Because we Christians today have become confused between emotionalism and rationalism, and unable to think out the place of emotions in the Christian life. Furthermore, some equate emotions with spirituality and the rational with sinful, while others equate emotional with heresy and rational with truth. Let me explain by a diagram for you. You see, the Christian, like any normal human being, has both feels and thinks. For both are taught in the Bible and both are our common experience. And so that normal, orthodox, evangelical, Bible-believing Christian occurs within the frame of thinking and feeling, because the Bible teaches us both. But there are people who push the feeling box too far out of orthodoxy to the detriment of our thinking, and they become emotionalists. The definition of emotionalist in the dictionary is one who appeals to emotions, especially unduly. Since the Romantic period of the late 18th century revolted against the industrial rational age of the Enlightenment in the late 17th, early 18th century, there have been those who have been appealing to emotions rather than reason as the guide for truth. And this has elevated emotions above and beyond the Bible, such that if a Christian cares to question the place of emotions in the life of a Christian today, he's immediately seen as anti-emotions, or worse still, as a rationalist. For those who push the thinking of biblical Christianity too hard to the detriment of feelings, they become indeed rationalists. Again, listen to Macquarie Dictionary, slightly simplified. It says, one, a rationalist is one who accepts reason as the superior authority in matters of opinion, belief, and conduct. The emotionalist is guided by his emotions, the rationalist guided by his reasoning. When the emotionalist hears the evangelical talking from the Bible about thinking, they hear us as rationalists and assume that we really deep down share in atheism, for that's where rationalism leads you to. On the other hand, when the rationalist hears biblical Christians talking from the Bible about feelings, they hear us as emotionalists and assume that really deep down we're superstitious. But that's where emotionalism leads you as well. They do not really think and understand anything, but are credulous and silly people, swayed by our emotions into all manner of irrational, silly and superstitious belief. And so on a topic like emotions, there are three groups listening. I'm going to put them in such a light as to make sure you all come to number three, or at least pretend to. There are the emotionalists, who will misunderstand all that I say today as being an emotionally repressed rant against emotions from a psychologically crippled atheistic rationalist. That's me, through and through. And then there'll be the rationalists, the second group, who will misunderstand all I say as being an irrational rant against all science and reason from a mentally gullible, superstitious emotionalist, commonly known as a happy clappy. And then there is the third group, us, in case you didn't get this. This is an old technique of teaching to get the crowd onto your side. There is the third group, the biblical Christians, who feel browbeaten and put down by both emotionalists and rationalists. As we try to fathom out what the Bible teaches about thinking on our emotions, scared to say anything because we're going to get attacked by one side or the other. Do you remember Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, where he talks and he says, John came eating and drinking and you thought that he was a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking and you think he's a glutton and a drunkard. You can't win on the subject of emotions. So, let's lose together. This contrast of feeling and thinking can be seen in our second question, namely, what are emotions? Dictionaries place emotions over against or opposed to reason. They have this dichotomy, just like my diagram. It's a false dichotomy I'm going to spend all day telling you. And so emotions in the Macquarie Dictionary is an affective state of consciousness in which joy, sorrow, fear, hate or the like is experienced, distinguished from cognitive and volitional states of consciousness. So it's the kind of conscious, you're not asleep, you're not in a coma, consciousness of how you feel. But it's not cognitive, it's not thoughtful, it's not work, it's not rational, it's not reason. You can see it a little in their next dictionary, the next article where they have it on emotional. And in their fourth meaning they say, emotional is something that is affected or determined by emotion rather than reason. And so our dictionaries, which are just describing how the words are used today, our dictionaries pit these two things against each other all the time. You're either a thinking person or an emotional person, or this decision was either a thoughtful decision or an emotional decision. The Oxford Dictionary has that emotions are a disturbance of mind, mental sensation of state, instinctive feeling as opposed to reason. Well, yeah, our emotions happen in our mind, but it's a disturbance. It is irrational. It's almost like it's disordered. It's a disturbance. He is a very disturbed person. Code for not rational, code for emotional. Emotional people don't write dictionaries. Little clue there. But even if we turn away from dictionaries to the experts who study emotions, there is no great agreement precisely what they are. Different theorists have different definitions, and they give greater and lesser significance to different emotions as to their basis. There's no agreement about theorists as to what the basic emotions actually are. A 1990 study looked at 14 famous theorists and found no two agreed on what the basic emotions of humanities are. Some had as little as two, they were men, and others had as many as 14, they were women. I mean, frankly, all this is a bit too much for some blokes whose range of words to describe their emotions are basically good, bad, happy, sad. Well, enough of this background. What does the Bible teach about emotions? As a topic, nothing. So you've done your dough and you're wasting a day. The Bible actually doesn't have the topic emotions. Indeed, it doesn't even have the word emotions. There is no category of thought called emotions. There is no chapter of the Bible on emotions and your emotional life and what to do with your emotions. This doesn't mean that there are no emotions mentioned in the Bible. There's a whole host of emotional words and emotions mentioned. But without a central organising concept called emotions in the Bible, I've decided to trace out some of the basic emotions that most theorists believe are important: anger, fear, love, sorrow, joy, to see if we can build something of a picture of the emotions in the Christian life. So let's start with the easy one, anger. Now, it's not easy to have or to control or to deal with. It's not even a very pleasant emotion for most of us, but it's an easy one to analyse because on any and everybody's definition, anger is an emotion. And without a doubt, it's in the Bible. And it's in the lives of Christians. So we've got a fairly safe subject on anger. Anger is that strong feeling of annoyance and displeasure, hostility. It usually comes from frustration, not getting our own way, but it also can come matched in with that a deep sense of injustice. It's a passion that the Stoics, who sought the impassive life, like the Buddhists, believe should be completely eradicated from your life. It's bad to have passions. You should learn to live a dispassionate life, a calm life. And so get rid of emotions like anger, which stirs you up and causes problems. But not so the Bible. The Bible talks of our anger, and within the Bible we read of God's anger. His anger is slow and just. He's not quick-tempered and temperamental. He doesn't lose his temper. He never loses control in his anger. And his anger demands righteous retribution against those who are evil or who defy and rebel against him. Jesus demonstrates his anger in Mark 3. There's a lot of Bible flipping in our studies today. Those who've got the cathedral Bibles, I'll give you page numbers when I'm really expecting you to look them up. But sometimes the references, by the time you found them, well, I've finished reading them because I'm not looking them up, they're in my notes. Firstly, Jesus demonstrates his anger in Mark 3. It's an occasion when he's confronted with people who watched to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. And we read in verse 3, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. If anger is sin, Jesus is a sinner. But anger's not sin. He should have been angry with their hardness of heart, this poor man who couldn't be healed because it was a Sabbath day. They weren't concerned about the man. They weren't concerned about his suffering. They were just concerned about catching Jesus on a technicality. Here is the emotional Jesus, angry with them, grieved at their hardness of heart. It's an anger that acts not by attacking the objects of his anger, but by healing the man and risking retribution from his enemies, for they go on to plot his murder as a result of it. It's a divine anger, God's anger against sin. It's the deep grief that God's people should be so hard-hearted. It's like God's anger at Mount Sinai. That was the wedding night. The wedding night of God and his bride Israel. And what did the bride do on the wedding night out at Mount Sinai? She went off and committed adultery with a golden calf. What is the anger of the bridegroom whose bride should commit such adultery even at the wedding reception? We read in Exodus 32, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you, Moses. God is angry with sinfulness, hard-heartedness, godlessness, rebellion against him. Just as you see in the God become man, Jesus. But God's anger comes in several forms. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, page 1131. Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans chapters 1, 2 and 3, we see three different forms of God's anger. Firstly, there is the temporary form of God's anger in the second half of chapter 1 of Romans, from verse 18, page 1131, verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed for ever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations with those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, in this famous passage, and you can get many a sermon on it, I'm sure there'll be one on the philipjensen.com website that you could download on Romans 1:18 following, here are nine very quick points. I'll just rattle through them quicker, faster than you'll be able to write them down. Firstly, the word wrath and the word anger is exactly the same word. You say wrath when you want to sound like an American, wrath, and you say anger when you want to sound like anybody else. Two, God's wrath is the subject of the passage, and the passage is about God showing his anger, revealing his anger. Thirdly, God's wrath is in response to human, willful, inexcusable sinfulness. God is not angry just because he got out of bed on the wrong side one morning and felt, well, I'm out of sorts. God's not angry because somebody's frustrated in getting a parking spot in the parking lot. God's anger is with sinfulness of people, inexcusable sinfulness. Fourthly, God's wrath is to give people up to their sinfulness. Three times we read it in verse 24, 26, 28, it says, God gave them up. So he just hands people over to the sinfulness they want to practice. Fifthly, God's wrath comes with a reason. It's because of this, for this reason. It's a slight over translation in verse 26, but the argument is right. God's wrath doesn't come unreasonably. You see how this division between reason and emotion is not the division of the Bible. It's not the division of your life. It's not the division of reality. God's wrath, very, very powerful emotion, is for a reason. Very high thought. Reason and emotion go together. Sixthly, God's wrath is just, fair, right, because he gives people exactly what they're asking for. They want life without God, and so what does God do? He gives them up. The justice, the punishment fits the crime, exactly. The crime was, I want to live without God, and the punishment was, you can live without God. Seventhly, God's wrath is patient. For as a result of this, he is waiting and enduring continuous sinfulness in his world. You see, if God wanted to clean up the mess of the world and put it all right, bang, then and there, we never would have got out of the Garden of Eden, let alone continued on to this day. He is very patient with our sinfulness. Eighthly, God's wrath is partial and creates an unjust, unworkable world. Because God gives people up to do what people want to do, what do people want to do? Unjust, sinful things. And so we live in a world of injustice and sinfulness because that's God's partial judgment of the world at the moment. And ninthly, I'm up to, most moralists see the world's degradation and human sinfulness as it is, but they don't understand that what they're looking at is not human sinfulness so much as God's judgment. They're looking at God's wrath. That's what we're looking at when we see human sinfulness. Humans being allowed to do what they wanted to do. I don't know how many points I told you I was going for, but nine's the number. Always the trouble with writing down Roman numerals. You've got to remember what they mean, don't you? Secondly, there is a permanent form of God's wrath. See, that's a temporary, transitory, partial form of God's wrath, but there's going to be a permanent one that you see over the page in chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgments will be revealed. There is a day when the world will come to an end with complete justice, that every person will be judged fairly and impartially on the basis of what they have done. Not just because he's part of human sinful creation, but each of us individually will be judged for what each of us has done. At the moment, you see, we're all suffering the pleasures and joys of being an Australian and the embarrassments and shames of being an Australian. Because we are judged all in a mass and we're being let to go to do what we want to and create the Australia that we want or we don't want. The day will come when God will judge each one of us individually by what we have done with complete fairness and complete justice. And this is not an Old Testament view. This is the gospel. Because look down at verse 16 of the same chapter, chapter 2. On that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. God's final judgment of the world is not a dispassionate indifference, but his wrath working in justice, based in reason, but felt deeply. There's no way you can separate feeling and thinking in God's wrath and anger, because they're both integrally tied together. Thirdly, there is the sacrificial form of God's wrath in chapter 3, verse 25. Chapter 3, verse 25, when it talks of Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For here we see God's righteous anger being turned aside by the propitiation that is in Christ Jesus' sacrificial death on our behalf. Here is the love of God overriding the anger of God. Just as in Hosea 11 from where I started. For God is not like man. Man will insist on his anger and justice to the very end. The man whose wife committed adultery on a wedding would never forgive. It is unforgivable, but not with God. All things are forgivable with God. God's love overwhelms his justice. It's caught up in that word propitiation, which means turning aside the anger, turning aside the aggrieved. You know, outside our courts, you see the angry family of the little child that was run over by a careless drunk, really angry that justice has not been done because he's had a 6-month sentence or whatever it may be. What would turn aside their anger? If you executed the man, would that turn aside their anger? Sometimes no. But God pays the penalty against himself. For we have sinned against him, and yet he turns aside his own anger by the death of his own son on the cross. So the cross is a sign of the anger of God, but it's an anger of God being turned aside. The anger of God against the whole of humanity that should so sin as we do, but it's an anger that out of his love he chooses to endure for our sake. So what of our anger? Well, first and foremost, it's not right, our anger. Our anger is not full of righteousness and patience. We tend to be very quick to anger, don't we? Very temperamental. And we cannot propitiate by innocent sacrifice. Yet our anger always feels justified, doesn't it, at the time? Later we're embarrassed because we broke the window or kicked the cat or whatever it might be, but at the time it felt the right thing to do. The psalmist, Psalm 37, says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it only tends to evil." And James says in chapter 1, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not work the righteousness that God requires." Notice in James 1 there, he doesn't say, "Don't be angry." He says, "Be slow to anger." Fast anger is like fast food, not good for you. Fast anger is human, sinful, unrighteous anger, losing your temper, not checking the facts to see the case carefully, giving no opportunity of repentance or forgiveness or reconciliation. That is the anger of man, and that kind of anger of man never works the righteousness of God. So the Old Testament, Psalm 37, the New Testament, James 1, tells us not to be angry. Warns us against meeting the frustrations of life with that human anger, calls upon us to refrain from acting in anger. Now basically, the New Testament sees anger as being wrong. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he lists quarrelling, jealousy, anger, hostility, clamour. Or if Galatians 5, the works of the flesh, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, or Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you. Or Colossians 3, 8, or Ephesians 6, 4, it goes on and on. Anger gets bad press in the Bible. But it also can be right. For there is a righteous anger that we should have. If you can read the stories of the Holocaust, if you can read the stories of the Siberian destruction of Russian peoples by Stalin, if you can read of what Pol Pot did in Cambodia, in Kampuchea, to destroy a third of his population, if you can read what the Turks did to the Armenians back in 1915, if you can read of the genocides of this world and not feel angry, you're sick. You should feel angry. It's right to feel angry. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament speaks of the righteousness of anger. Come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11, page 281 I'm turning to. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Our dear friend John Chapman rang me and told me that I was to include this. I wouldn't fail. And in case you're listening, Chapo, I'm turning it up now. And in case you're not listening, why aren't you? You should be. I'm reading chapter 11 about Saul. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Well, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we'll give ourselves up to you." Pretty drastic moment, isn't it, in history, that one. When the messengers came to Gibeah at Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. See, anger can come from God, from the Spirit of God. When you hear of the monstrosity that these people were wishing, the Ammonites were wishing upon the people of Jabesh, upon the name and honour of Israel, the anger of God came upon the king. Likewise, in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told, "Be angry, but do not sin. Let not the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Again, it's not the anger that is wrong, but the occasion and the way of dealing with it which may be wrong. It's right to be angry over some things, but we must seek reconciliation and not be unforgiving and bearing grudges. It's right to be angry, but don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it. Be slow to anger in the day in which it happens. It's right to be angry over some things, but also our emotion of anger, you'll notice, is something that can be commanded and controlled. Both things. See, the emotionalists tell us, "I can't do anything about my emotions, they just happen to me." But no, an emotion can be commanded and can be controlled. Refrain from that anger. Be angry. It's something that you can address to the mind to do with the passions of your heart. Saul's anger was right and just and faithful and inspired by God, but with all anger, it must be managed and expressed appropriately. So while accepting the reality of our anger, we must leave God to be the avenger and his agents. So while we're in Rome, we're not in Romans, come to me in Romans chapter 12 to finish off this section, in Romans chapter 12, where we read at the end of the chapter, verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. For those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he doesn't bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So, Whenever you're offended and frustrated, whatever it is, leave it with God to look after. On the last day, he'll sort it out. But you say, what about in the meantime? In the meantime, God has appointed governments to look after criminal matters. It is not for us to pay back. And fundamental to our Australian culture is our Christian understanding of the fact that citizens must never take the law into their own hands. We leave it to God's appointed judges to do his work of wrath in this world. That is the Australian way, because that is the Christian way. But remember, in the wrath of God, remember Hosea 11. God is not a man who once angered will avenge himself no matter the damage. God also expresses his anger with love by taking the judgment upon himself in the cross of the Lord Jesus.